Now, we're looking at the life of Moses. At the same time, we're looking at the pilgrimage of the children of Israel. As you may have noted, I'm not following every event through every people that they meet and the difficulties, but rather I've chosen the highlights that perhaps we can learn from them. And now we're in Numbers, and we're in chapter 20 and verse 1. Now, we learn from verse 1 then that Miriam dies. So we have left now in the leadership Moses and Aaron. Last week we looked at the rebellion of Korah and the two with him, and how they wanted to be like other people, to behave like other people, to worship like other people, and how distressed Moses was, and for God to judge between them. And such was their sin that God opened the ground to swallow them up. Then the people rebelled again, if you remember, because they said, why should so many of our people be destroyed? And again we have trouble. You might say, what a difficult congregation they were. You know, poor old Moses, he was very reluctant in the first place to become a leader. But it is obvious by his... when he became one, he took on the burden, and he proved to be faithful. Sadly, he makes one big mistake, and it is a great pity. You know, we think of this man who had faced Pharaoh and faced so much for the sake of God's people, that he made a mistake. But the lesson for us is the importance of obedience. There's a hymn we sometimes sing. It's an ordinary little hymn, but I think it's one of the greatest hymns all the same. But its refrain perhaps is special. Trust and obey. Not trust on its own, not obey on its own. Trust and obey, for there's no other happy way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And certainly Moses trusted. And he'd had to trust in very, very difficult circumstances as well. Well, we have his congregation murmuring again. In fact, they seem to be experts in this subject, as far as I can see. And there was no water for the congregation. But you see, if they'd only stopped to think, had God ever failed them? Now, this is very often our story when we come up against a problem. And we're all the same. We're overwhelmed with anxiety. I wonder, what shall we do? Instead of pausing for a moment and thinking, well, has he ever failed me? And then when we look back and think, he hasn't failed us. But we do have short memories. Or we have memories all right, but the immediate is before us in such a way that perhaps we do not choose to remember. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. See, when they blame every time, it doesn't really seem fair, does it, you know? Because there's no water, who gets the blame? Moses and Aaron. Well, I mean, they couldn't make water. You know, they couldn't make it suddenly rain. They couldn't produce sudden wells. They couldn't do anything like that of themselves. And yet the people blame them. And their usual complaint, which I find so terribly sad. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. You know, when he punished the disobedient people of Korah, why didn't he finish us off? Well, that's terrible, isn't it? You know, they show a total lack of understanding. And then they say, and why have he brought us up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? So they go a step back and say, and wherefore have he made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. So that's their complaints. The complaint is that no water. They then say very hurtful things. Doesn't that often happen if we haven't got what we want and we're blaming the leadership? Then hurtful things are said. There's nothing new in that. And so they said to them, it's a pity that he didn't finish us off with the others. He's that kind of God. Or is it a pity that you ever brought us out of Egypt? You know, and in other places they say at least we were fed then, we had enough to drink and so on. So they complain. And this must have been very hard for Moses to take, because he's as concerned as they are. He wants them to be in a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, it's as if we were saying, you know, we're longing for a revival. But you wouldn't think of blaming me because we haven't had one yet, would you? You know, but it's like that, blaming the leaders, you're saying. That's why we haven't had a revival. It was because of you. It's something like that. So they bring these complaints before them. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, you see what they always do. I found this, and I was looking at these verses today, I found this very interesting. Now, I suppose that any church, what they would normally do, if they had a problem, they would have the leaders would have a meeting and discuss the problem. It is the kind of natural thing to do. But Moses and Aaron didn't say, let's sit down now and have a committee and let us think about this complaint about water. And let us see why they're complaining so bitterly. And perhaps form a subcommittee and make an inquiry to see, is it a very real complaint? Or is it just something they don't really mean? And when they talk about Egypt, are they serious? They were slaves, and then do they want to go back into bondage again? Did a person say, in our case, I'd rather go back into belief and the apparent freedom of sin? And the subcommittee brings its report and says we have varying replies. No, they don't do that, although you have to discuss the thing, I know. What do? They fell upon their faces. They went to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. That's a very wonderful thing. They really say, well, what shall we do? Where shall we go? And how shall we tackle this problem? And they say, well, there's only one place to go, and that is to God. And there is only one person to talk to, and that is with God. And lay a problem before him. And remember, things that are other little things perhaps we don't notice in these accounts is God's close involvement with his people. I think in this generation, in the century we are living in, we have lost sight of that affinity, of that close intimacy of God with his people. Is that we believe in him and we believe the truth and we worship him. But we don't really expect him to be so observant of our lives and of our church and what we're doing. Don't really expect. We, somehow or another, because we're living in a time of such dearth and there seems to be so little happening, a kind of a distance. We'll pray about it and we'll tell him about it. But there's a difference here. These just fell upon their faces before him. And he was immediately there. That's a marvelous thing. And if we read the history of revivals and so on, what did people do? Now, they did different things. They call it a different thing in America, although they're perhaps more biblical in what they said. If they were not having converts, and if there was no apparent blessing in the church, they had a week of preaching and prayer and repentance and seeking the face of God. There would be a church dependence. Where have we gone wrong as a church? What have we done? They would be seeking the face of God. And in Wales, when it happened, it would be something very, very similar. They would say, well, what have we done? And they would call the people to prayer. It would be the same kind of thing. a solemn assembly. They say, well, Lord, things are not as they were in our congregation, and we desire that they might be so. Now, it was a time I had a lovely list given to me of the, I don't know if I showed it to you here, not sure, I showed it to the ministers in Bala. There's a golden century. Now, I must get the dates right. It's round about from 1760 to 1862. There are 200 years of blessing in Wales. But that particular 750 to 860 or so, each line represented a revival, all right? There were pages and pages and pages and pages and pages. In fact, the men were getting tired in Ballard, I think, as I brought over all these pages, couldn't believe there's so many. And the pages that big, and a line, and each one represented a blessing. And then on the top was, this list is not complete. Can you believe it, you know? The closeness and the nearness of God at that time. What can we do? You know, I want us all to think about it. We do right things. We preach the right things. We pray rightly. We have lovely meetings. We have lovely things for our young people and children. I know that we are honest and we do the right things. And I have not a shade of dissatisfaction in my mind. Not at all. But somehow, is there a note? Is there something that we should be doing in seeking the face of God? An urgency that we might bring him down upon us? When I was in Bala, the Reverend Noel Gibber is giving an account of the early days of the Evangelical Movement of Wales. And he'd only got 1 hour to give. It's just the very first few years. And they'd have a meeting, it'd be quite good. They'd have a second, it'd be all right. And the third, they'd say, the Lord would fall upon the meeting. The Spirit came. And, you know, your account after account he had of the beginning of the Evangelical Movement of Wales, it is really quite outstanding, quite remarkable. And they expected it to happen. Now, is it that we have lost our spirit of expectancy? Can we? We can go to chapel, wanting to go to chapel, looking forward to chapel, looking forward to the Word. But I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones saying, I always go into the pulpit with a spirit of excitement in my heart that anything could happen. Now, I don't know if I go like that. You know, I go there in fear and trembling, so he did too. But I don't know if I've got that far. I go there with that spirit of excitement always, anyway, that something remarkable might happen. Have we lost that a thought of the nearness of God? And have we ever thought how near we are to him and we're not realizing it? Something like that. I'm only saying these words, I haven't prepared them. I'm just saying for us to think about these things. However, they make their complaint, and Moses and Aaron come to God, and the Lord and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is verse 7, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron, thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Now then, what did he say? He said, take the rod, go to the rock, bring the people, and speak to the rock. Most of us think that he just struck it, don't we? And speak to the rock, and there will be water. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod, And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. What did he do wrong? Do you see it? God told him to speak to the rock. What does he do? He strikes the rock, and he strikes it twice. Now, he had no mandate for that. This was of his own determination to do. Disobedience. Now, disobedience in the sight of God, that's why there are commandments. You know, they're held in high esteem by him. That's why when we become Christian, that we are then embark upon a life, and by the grace of God, a life of obedience. Now then, it's true, we're in the flesh and we make mistakes and so on, but we forbear and we forgive one another and we repent and we pick ourselves up. We don't deliberately go into it again, but in as best as we can, if we are serious about the things of God, we live a life of obedience, a God-glorifying life. He desires us to obey him. So God spoke to Moses. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because he believed me not. See, because he believed me not. To sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. See, it's time. You didn't believe me. That with a word. By doing that, you sanctify me, bring glory to me. Therefore, you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Oh, that's terrible. Don't you think? When you think of poor old Moses, put yourself in his place now. He's getting on as well. He was 80 when he started, wasn't he? You know, he must have been a pretty agile, strong man for that age anyway. But when you think about it, that he has done this, maybe this constant murmuring of the people had made him feel a bit grumpy and grousy as well. Who's able to say? But he disobeyed God. And he's told that he would not enter the promised land. This is the water of Meribah, which means strife, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Then we have an account then of the lack of welcome in a particular place as they go on. We come to then verses 23 and 29, which are interesting to us. And that is, he's already lost Miriam. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor, by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. For he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because he rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. It's taken quite seriously, isn't it? Aaron's involved in this as well. And so he's going to be gathered home, and he will not enter into the promised land. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into the Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. Now, before we go any further, can you see what we have been taught here? Something that our generation and the times that we're living in, he's not trying to lead us into a kind of a miserable thing at all. Because there is joy in obedience. Is that right? There is happiness in obedience. There is delight in obedience. And especially in obeying God. But because it is God, there is sorrow in disobedience. And there is also a rebuke and sometimes punishment in disobedience. You see, Moses and Aaron held a very important position. They were leading God's chosen people, grumbling as they were, murmuring as they were. Nevertheless, they were God's people. And this is that thin cord, sometimes like a rope, sometimes like a strand of cotton, but it's God's cord, it will not snap. And all through the centuries, all the ages, God's hand is there, God is near. Sometimes we are very conscious of his nearness. Sometimes, even now, in a day of great dearth like we have, we can say in some prayer meetings, all prayer meetings are lovely because we're addressing God. But sometimes we know of the presence of God and the nearness of God. And there is nothing to stop, really, you know, that step further when the Spirit falls upon the congregation. And this can be a very remarkable and a very wonderful thing. And I do not mean now the kind of foolish excitements that can be worked up by human beings that we see a great deal of in our generation. I do not mean that. I mean not something from down up, but something from above down. And there's a great difference because one is merely human, the other has quality and divine quality. And we know its quality, we know it is quite distinctly different. However, Miriam has died, and Aaron has died, and now we find that Moses is on his own. Now we come now to our next problem, and it's in chapter 21, and I'll read those few verses there to you. I think I only need to start at verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. That's bad, isn't it? What do you think of that? They speak against God. Now, they've gone quite a step further. So far, they've grumbled against Aaron and Moses and had their grouses and so on. And they've had very bad grouses. I wish we were back in the world, I wish we were back in Egypt. But now they go so far here, they are grumbling against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. Our soul loatheth this light bread. Well, that's very far. They're having daily bread. And they say, we're fed up of it. We're just absolutely weary. It was much, much better for us to be in Egypt. Now, God punishes here without ceremony. And the Lord sends fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have now, at last, there's something here now. At last, we have sinned." Notice, it was before, Moses and Aaron, it's your fault, we're going to kill you, or stone you, or get rid of you. We have sinned. Now, it's not easy. It's so easy for us to say about the world we're in, they are sinning. Or regarding those who are denying the fundamental truths, the virgin birth, atonement, resurrection and so on, physical resurrection, and say, they have sinned. Or those who are playing about very foolishly with the evangelical faith, and say, they have sinned. But if you remember, when Daniel was praying for his people and so on, he identified himself with them. Godly people do. They don't say they say us. That's the difference. You know, that's the difference. And it's when the true church, the truly born of God, and those who know they are the children of God, when they're able to say, we're far from what we ought to be. We're often grumbling. We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord. Notice they realized that they were against God. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord, he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. So this is a very different scene now. You know, it's God brings them there. They didn't come there on their own. God brings them to this place of almost desperation. They've had punishments before. But they realize now that they were God's people. And it was no use blaming Moses and Aaron anymore. They blamed God, they blamed Moses. But they now began to say, we have sinned. It takes a long time. You know, it takes a long time. And that is why, you know, in the last century and before, in America particularly, and in Wales to a great degree, not always with the same name. So these solemn assemblies where they were saying, we have sinned. Not the people in the village at Oncan. We have sinned. We must be the stumbling block. It must be something in us. Now, it's a big step. And I believe only God can bring us to that step of realization. And I think part of this realization is the return of the knowledge, or some aspect of the knowledge, of the majesty and the holiness and the beauty and the perfection of the character of God. And when we begin to be taken up, you know, when we sing sometimes, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Now, it's so very easy to say it's a kind of a school hymn on a Monday morning, and on Tuesday, the God of Abraham prays. You know, that's how it used to be when they had school services and fight the good fight on Wednesday and so on. Now then, because it was fight by Wednesday, the good fight. So it would be like that. But you know, when a people begin to realize, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Now, you probably, you all have quiet times like I do, but I'm sure that none of you go to rest at night without that you pray. I still got the old Welsh habit of saying my prayers, as if it was a kind of an old Roman Catholic kind of thing. It's a habit that has come down with Welsh speakers, saying our prayers. And I suppose because my parents taught me as a child to say the Lord's Prayer in English and in Welsh, that is just me, I'm not saying it should be you. At that particular time, any other part of the day, I would just pray in the order, like I would pray in a prayer meeting, you know, I'd pray. But I say the Lord's Prayer. Now, this is why I'm saying this. Then I go on to my prayer. And no, I'm not saying I don't pray after. Of course I do. And then sometimes I felt, did I say the Lord's Prayer? So I stop. I let a few minutes go by. And I say to myself, now stop it. Don't do things on a spinal level. Do them with all your mind. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Becomes another dimension. Otherwise, it could be just like Our Father, our child, hallowed be thy name. It can be just a rush through in order to get to the prayer. Instead of considering, is everything in that prayer, you know, His majesty, His beauty, His grace, and the wonder of His person, our great God. I need that, and we need that. And I think the beginning of seeing that we have sinned, we have a long way to go, we need to get into that intimacy with God, that when we come before Him, the glory of the Lord draws near to us. But before that can be, haven't we got to have a knowledge whom we are approaching? We are approaching God. Otherwise, it's just rushing through and saying, God, what do you think He's going to listen? You know, we wouldn't go to a country's royalty just like that, you know, in the United Kingdom, say, hey, Queen, nice to see you. Would we? Not in your life. We'd have chosen very carefully what we wear, had a good wash, Looked in the mirror for his marks. She was shining. Why? I'm going to meet the Queen. And she's only human. You know, that's no detriment. Human. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In all our being, we approach him with reverence. And when that has taken hold of us, only then can we see how far away we are. We don't see it before then. The greater God is to us, the more we realize the state of the church and our state. It's bound to be. The smaller our God and the more careless our approach, the greater we think we are. And that's why you get casual churches, because to them they approach casually a God who is casual, you know, and that's the end of the story. But we need to get to that place and say, well, whom am I approaching? I'm approaching God himself. And so I must remind myself as I come with my words that I stay upon them and meditate upon them. And as I do that, a feeling of a knowledge, oh Lord, I am really not worthy to come before thee, were it not for Jesus Christ thy Son. So we approach him. And I believe that's the beginning. You know? That's the beginning. I wouldn't want to discourage prayer. I'm just saying that is a beginning of good things. Well, they asked Moses to pray. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld a serpent of brass, he lived. Now then, this in itself is a remarkable thing. So he's told what to do. But the main thing we see here is the mercy of God towards his people. I mean, they've spoken against him. But they had come confessing their sin. And something of the fear of God and of the greatness of God was now coming into their experience. And we need to have this renewed, refreshed, revived in our congregation and in all those who seek God as well. And they were dying from these awful little serpent bites that were taking place. He made one of brass. He did it. Now then, hold it up. And everyone that looks upon that will live. Now, I've been looking in the hymn book, and I forgot it was a Welsh hymn. And it shows I'm over 40, as I'm forgetting. And I wish now I brought the Welsh hymn that I could give you a free translation. It's something like this, the idea of it, that we as people have been bitten by Satan, and his poison is in our system. And that Jesus Christ comes and sucks, you know, that poison out of our system, and with that poison dies for us. Quite a picture. An aspect of Calvary. I come, O Lord, as a poisoned little creature. Not only will I die, but eternal death waits me. This poison affects my mind and my thinking. This poison affects my affections and my desires. This poison affects my will and its determination. In fact, O Lord, it seems to be there to a greater or lesser degree in every part of me. It's as if God said, our Lord says, I'm on the cross, but lift me your little hand and put it to my lips. Where have you been? In my hand, Lord, or in my arm, whatever. Let me suck out the poison. Let me take it all away. But Lord, you died. I know. I know. But I came to die in order that you might live. So what have we got? We've got the Church of God grumbling as usual, all right, mourning and groaning and what have you. And then suddenly they begin to blame God. Where's God? He never hears our prayers. He's not interested in us. And we keep the Sabbath, but we don't seem to be more blessed than people who don't keep the Sabbath day. And we can have a whole string of things in our hearts. And then we can say, we can grumble about, oh, that hymn was long, or whatever. We can find, there are so many faults you can find in a man-made service, you know, because they are man-made, aren't they? Because the hymns are written by men. It's only the word of God that's inspired, and the poor little preacher has done his best to expound it. And so there are thousands of faults, I suppose, we could find if we had a mind to find them. It depends in what spirit we come. But if we come, I'm a little sinner, Lord. I want to be fed of thee. I want to express my adoration. And even if I don't get any of my favourite hymns this morning, make each hymn live for me, Lord. And keep me alert too. And let my heart be full of adoration. They might say, well, I don't like that person over there very much. Lord, if those thoughts come to me, stop me and help me to esteem all others better than myself. What are we doing? We are preparing ourselves for the majesty of God. Then what are we going to say, says God? We have sinned. And you acknowledge that? Yes. Draw near to my Son. Those of you who have not had the experience, then draw very near and let him just suck out that poison. And there on the death of the cross of Calvary, he dies for you that you might live. That's our picture. Some lovely pictures in the Old Testament like that. And that's one of them. I do wish I brought the full hymn and brought it to read to you. Well, he is kind to them, and he lets them live, and he lets them go on. That's a wonderful thing. He lets them live, and he lets them go on. To finish, I thought of, there's one of the translations of the hymn is partly applicable to tonight. What are these people now? They're pilgrims, aren't they? Are you a pilgrim? You know, a pilgrim is a person who is on a journey. And our journey and our destination is glory. For us, the land flowing with milk and honey is heaven itself. And there are many ups and downs on the ways. There are many times when we fail the Lord. There are many times when he has to deal with us. There are many times he picks us up again. But we carry on because we are pilgrims. And there are all sorts of lovely ways of saying this. One hymn is, we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. That's one way. But there are many very lovely ways of saying this. But here is one. I know we sing it often. A pilgrim in a desert land. I wander far and wide. And we do. Expecting I may sometime come close to my Father's side. I haven't lost that expectancy in my heart. Ahead of me, I think I hear sounds of a heavenly choir, a conquering host already gone through tempest, flood, and fire. Many have gone on before, in centuries before. They've gone through tempest, they've gone through flood, they've gone through fire. That's meaning a comprehensive way of saying suffering. Come, Holy Spirit, fire by night. Now you can get your scriptures from here, can't you? Come, Holy Spirit, fire by night so that I can see, right? Pillar of cloud by day, which I can see all right. So if I wish, I can journey day and night towards my journey's end. Lead, for I dare not take a step. Now, I think I told you this before. It is an excellent translation, by the way. So I'm not in any way critical. So you're not going to get, are you? Sometimes, quite honestly, sometimes translations are better. You know, that does happen sometimes. I would say this is as good, you know, it's very good. But there is a little difference in this line in Welsh. Lead, for I dare not take half a step. It's rather good. You know, a step is one, two. Half a step is one before the other foot comes. I dare not even take half a step. Lead, for I dare not take a step unless thou show the way. That's good. We come now to a place of obedience and seeking the face of God. Show the way. Don't let me wander. And then an admittance here. So prone am I, when on my own, to stray from side to side. You wonder sometimes, why do we become, or some become, or we sometimes, how does disaffection come? How do murmur starts? Where do these things begin? It's difficult to say, isn't it? So prone am I, when on my own, to stray from side to side. I need each step to paradise, my God to be my guide. I can't really afford anyone but God to be my guide, because I want to get there. These people wanted to get there, didn't they? I want to get there. Now, sadly, these are not the children, are? And remember the two who are going to? Joshua and Caleb. But even Moses is not going to get there. Going to have a view of it, but he's not going to get there in the physical one anyway. He got to the real one, by the way, heaven itself. Then he says, I have a yearning for that land where the unnumbered throng, what are they doing? Extol the death on Calvary in heaven's unending song. Isn't that lovely? We have lots of pictures here. Obediences and disobedience, and murmurings and joy. Worship and the lack of worship. Worship correctly, worshiping foolishly. And yet through it all, God perseveres with his people. Remember now your doctrines of grace. And remember of the 5 points of Calvin, the fifth one, which were an answer to the 5 points of the heretic James Arminius. The last one, remember? Remember it? The perseverance of the saints. And we think it's our perseverance. Well, it's there, certainly. But the real perseverance is God's perseverance with us. And that, in response, makes us persevere with the things of God. And although Jacob, at his turn, said, I will not let thee go, really, the real picture is God saying to him, I will not let thee go. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. He will not let us go. You know, he will chase away the sorrows of the night. He is our God. And what we've got to remember and come back to, he is able. It seems almost impossible for us to think of well, think of Britain altogether, it's so big. Think of Wales, it's kind of easier to think of. And a land that has once been absolutely rocked and swayed with revival upon revival. And now, well, it's literally pagan, you know. It really is. And it seems impossible when you look upon streets and streets and say, how can you reach them? How do we get them? What do we do, you know? It seems an impossible thing. But you know, I tell you, it can happen. There can be a change in temperature. The whole atmosphere can change. And for no apparent reason, people can begin to seek God. I can explain it to you. It is a mystery. In one of the revivals in Lewis, I was reading, that revival broke out in one place, in the middle of the night somewhere. Church was full. And people who'd gone to sleep, and gone to bed now, woke up, dressed, and knew they had to go to the Lord's house. Who told them? Nobody did. Who knocked their doors? Nobody did. Who persuaded them? Nobody persuaded them. Who brought them? God did. Now, shall we again, you know, begin to think as we approach Him and we come to a prayer meeting, what we are doing? We're coming to a great God. Let us not shrink Him. Let us not diminish Him in any way or shrink His abilities. But let us with more and more think, just start by thinking of time and space, if you like. And He's bigger than that. Start by thinking of the perfection of His attributes. Start there, if you like. And you find yourself lost in wonder, love, and praise. Then we approach. We're on the way, aren't we? You know, He's not going to fail us. So let Him draw us with the magnetism of His grace and His love. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship Thee and we praise Thee and thank Thee for Thy goodness to us. And we love Thee, Lord, and we admire Thee. And in that right sense, we fear Thee too, with deepest, tenderest fears, for Thou art God. And we are glad and grateful, O Lord, that on Calvary we know that all that poison in us, which would be so eternally fatal for us, is taken away. And we have the precious blood of Christ cleansing us. New desires, new hopes, a new destination, a new home. And God, our Father, bless us, Father, as a church. Make us men and women of grace. Fill us with love and kindness. Guide our thoughts and guide our words and guide our ways. For Thy name's sake. Amen.